Well, I first learned to sing Psalm 25 in the fall of 1972, sitting next to Adrian's father. Where are you, Adrian? Your father, Christopher, my dear friend, Christian Student Fellowship Choir, fall 1972. I was a brand new freshman and had never done this psalm singing business before in my life, and I thought this was really weird but wonderful. And sitting next to your father in the tenor section, I learned the harmony parts of 25A, and I've loved it ever since. That was 52 years ago. You can tell your dad I'm grateful all over again. He knows that story. He does not remember, but he knows that story. So today we are in Psalm 25 at a congregation way north of here in Harrisville, Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I've been preaching through the first 25 Psalms. I didn't promise all 150. That would take 27 years or something like that. I promised the first 25 Psalms. So last Lord's Day, I reached Psalm 25 with that crew. So you're getting Psalm 25 as well. It is a wonderful psalm. It is truly, truly a wonderful psalm. And we're also going to hear briefly from the words of Jesus, where the theme of verse 14 is taken up again by our Lord. So let us hear then the words of the Lord from Psalm 25 and then from John 15, verses 9 to 17. Hear then the word of the Lord. To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. O my God, in you I have trusted. Let me not be put to shame. Do not let my foes triumph over me. Truly none who hope in you will be put to shame. Let those be shamed who wantonly betray you. Make me know your paths, O Lord. Teach me your ways. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God who saves me, and it is you whom I await all day long. Remember, Lord, your deep compassion and mercy, for from ancient times they yet abide. My youthful sins and rebellious ways, remember them not. Because of your goodness, Lord, remember me in accordance with your mercy. The Lord is good and upright. Therefore, he directs sinners in his way. He leads the humble in the path of justice and teaches the humble his way. All the Lord's paths are kindness and faithfulness to those who keep his covenant and his statutes. Do this for the sake of your name, O Lord, and pardon my iniquity, even though it is great. Who is the man who reveres the Lord? God will show him the way he should choose. He will abide in bounty. His children will possess the land. The friendship of the Lord belongs to those who revere him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes look ever to the Lord, for it is he who frees my feet from the net. Turn your face toward me and show me your kindness, for I am lonely and afflicted. The sorrows of my heart have grown great. Bring me out of my keen distress. Look upon my affliction and my grief and take away all my sins. Look upon my foes, for they are many, and they hate me with a violent hatred. Guard me and rescue me. Let me not be put to shame, for I have taken refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness protect me, for I have hoped in you. Redeem, O God, Israel from all his sorrows. So far, the reading of God's word from the Old Covenant, and now from the New, from John chapter 15, verse 9, the words of our Lord Jesus. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. and you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command. Love one another. So far, the reading of God's own word. Thanks be to God. Psalm 25, verse 14, King James Version. The secret of the Lord is to those who fear him. The secret of the Lord. The version I read, the friendship of the Lord. We're going to focus on that verse today, but we're also going to see the stretch of the psalm, the 22 verses. And the main theme in this psalm, it seems to me, and to the vast majority of the commentary literature that's out there, is that we really are not fit to govern ourselves. We aren't. We are not fit to govern ourselves. And so 9 times in the psalm, the psalmist prays for God to teach him. He asks for God's mercy. He asks for God's forgiveness. He asks for all sorts of things from God. It's a kind of smorgasbord of divine blessing in this particular psalm. But the mainstay that the psalmist comes back to again and again and again is the plea to be taught by God. Why? We are not fit to govern ourselves. Without him, we are lost. So let me go back to the spring of 1965 in the Ligonier Valley at Camp Twin Echo, my family's Boy Scout camp, where my father and my brother and I, there are many, many weeks over the years of my boyhood. And it was the spring of 65, and people were fixing up the camp for the summer. They were going to have 200, 300, maybe 400 Boy Scouts every week, starting in early June all the way through mid-August. And we were there probably in April, fixing up the place. I was only 10, so I wasn't given much to do. In fact, that Saturday morning, I was sent off more or less on my own while my older brother and my father did, well, hard work. And there I was in my terrible old leaky tennis shoes, and I decided I was going to have my own personal adventure. Now, the camp had trails that were named for different colors. There was the blue trail that went around the lake, and there was the yellow trail that went out to the east, and the red trail that went up to the fire road where we had, enough of that. Okay, and then there was the white trail. And the white trail was 5 miles long. And each trail was marked with little wooden pieces about yay big that were nailed to the various trees and painted that particular color. They were our trailblazers, and you could follow the markers and do the trail and come the whole distance. Well, I decided I wanted to have an adventure and do that 5-mile trail, the white trail, the longest of all the trails. Now, here's what I didn't know. Typically, during the winter, the ice on those trees, the snow would pile up, the ice would come, the ice would often break off the trailblazers, and so you wouldn't find them. And the trailblazers had not been repaired. So there I took off on the white trail, and after about 2.5 miles, about an hour of walking up the mountain, I ran out of trailblazers. And I was lost. I was lost. I wandered around the mountain trying to find the next white trailblaze. I could not find it. At last, I saw a barbed wire fence in the distance, and I went to the fence and saw a farmer's field. It had not yet been replanted with corn. The old brown stalks from the previous season were still there, and in the distance, a farmhouse and, oh, a road. Now, already I had the habit of most American men not wanting to ask directions. So I jumped over the fence, crossed the field, went to the road, and turned in a certain direction to go back to the camp. Well, about 30 minutes later, there were 3 Boy Scouts walking the opposite direction. And again, my American male pride did not allow me to say, hey, do you know where Camp Twin Echo is? and they passed me, I passed them, opposite directions. Finally, one of them turned, said, are you a Boy Scout? Yes. Are you going to Camp Twin Echo? Yes. You're going the wrong way. So three 13 or 14-year-olds led me in another hour of walking, or so it seemed, back to the camp. I got there long after lunch. My father hadn't quite noticed I was gone because they were so busy doing the repairs. But when I said I'd missed lunch, the story came out, you know. And my feet were blistered from those terrible tennis shoes. And okay, so this nameless 10-year-old boy lost. And of course, in the psalm, what's up with David, our psalm writer, our poet? He knows that without God, he is, what's the word? Say it with me, lost. Okay, without God, we are lost. Say the word again, lost. And we are not fit to govern ourselves. That's fact. And so nine times in our psalm out of 22 verses, David prays for God to teach him the way. And in our brilliant Hebrew poetry, we find that instruction is the main theme of this. The poem, you may or may not know, is an alphabetical poem. It's based upon the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet with a couple of little interesting wrinkles in it. Now, it's called an acrostic. Any poem based upon the first letters of a name or a word or an alphabet is an acrostic. The name NASA is an acrostic. National Aeronautics and Space Administration, NASA. All right, so take the alphabet and write a poem, one line for each letter of the alphabet. In Hebrew, the alphabet is 22 letters instead of 26. In Greek, it's 24. Okay, so we get 22 for the Hebrew. And so how many verses are there? Oh, there are 22. When you notice in a psalm that you've got 22 verses, chances are strong that you're dealing with one of the alphabetical acrostics in our poetry. Now, this particular acrostic has wrinkles. Let me tell you what they are. In Hebrew, the first letter of the alphabet is Aleph. Everyone say Aleph. Okay, we get in Greek Alpha out of that. The second letter is Bet. Everyone say Bet. The Greeks get beta out of that, and so alpha, beta becomes alphabet in English, but it's from Hebrew and it's original in Phoenician, aleph, bet. Everyone say aleph, bet. Okay, those are the two first letters of the alphabet in Phoenician and in Hebrew and in Greek. Okay, here we go. Now the final letter is tav. Everyone say tav. That's the T sound in Hebrew. It's the last letter of the alphabet. And so alphabetical poems go from Aleph to Tav. Everyone say Aleph to Tav. That's the A to Z of the Hebrew. Now, here's the weird thing in this particular alphabetical acrostic. It has a Tav line, but that's not the last line. The last line starts with the letter Pe. Everyone say Pe. That's the P sound in Hebrew. And so after the Tav, which is the line that says, good and upright is the Lord, let integrity and righteousness guard me, for I've hoped in you. That's verse 21. That would be the last line of the acrostic, except that we have a Pay line that follows. Pedeh is the word there. Redeem, O God, Israel from all his sorrows. Now, you can imagine that skeptics and various scholars without a high doctrine of Scripture might say, oh, yeah, this line got misplaced. And it should have ended with Tav, so the copyist made a mistake, and we have to rearrange it. Not so. The same deal happens in Psalm 34, which underscores the fact that this is intentional. And if we take the first letter of the poem and the letter that begins the middle line of the poem, and the final letter that begins the final line of the poem, we get the word Aleph. Everyone say Aleph. That's the A of the alphabet. It's also the verb to instruct. And so our poet has altered ever so slightly the traditional acrostic form to emphasize the function of the poem as instruction. And what's the most frequent theme of the verbs and nouns in the poem? Nine times, Teach me, O Lord, guide me, teach me your way, instruct me, show me your way, show me the path, direct me upon the road. We get these verbs, these nouns again and again and again in the psalm, and it is a wonderful way to heighten the focus upon the fact that, well, here it is. What's the word? Without God, we are lost. Yeah, without God, we're lost. We don't know the way. We're like that 10-year-old boy on that white trail without the trailblazers. Where in the world do I go? Where in the world am I? What am I to do? And so the poem emphasizes by its very alphabetical form the need to be taught by God. Now, there's also, in order to make this all fit in the 22, you have to leave a letter out. One letter is left out. That's the Q letter, the Kof. There is no Kof line in the poem. And why? Because the acrostic form requires 22 lines. So let's leave one out if we're going to put a pay at the end. And so some scholars, skeptics, without a high view of Scripture perhaps, might try composing a Kof line to supply what's missing. It ain't missing. It's an intentional changing of the form for the purpose of focusing upon divine instruction. There's also another wrinkle where two of the alphabetical letters are slipped into the same line, and that allows the poet to double another letter. It's verses 18 and 19. Both begin with the resh of Hebrew. Everyone say resh. That's the R. The verb to see is ra'ah. Here's the imperative, re'eh. Everyone say re'eh. Look upon me. Look, see. And what does the psalmist ask God to see? Look upon my affliction and my trouble and take away my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many. What is he pleading with God to look upon him? Well, let's see. Enemies and sins. Look upon these things, Lord. Look upon them. And the psalmist is praying for divine help and protection against the many, many foes, and for divine forgiveness in the midst of his afflictions and his sorrows. Re'eh, re'eh, we get it twice, verses 18 and 19. All right, so Hebrew's kind of cool. All right, pardon me for saying that. Hebrew's kind of very useful for studying the Bible with, probing a little deeper. And the poem is full of witty poeticisms. Can I share a few? Can you tolerate a little bit more Hebrew? The word for sin, avon. Okay, so don't remember my sins. But have regard, Lord, for the humble, the avanim. Now avon, I'm sorry, the anavim, the humble. Avon, sin. Anav, humble. You change the letters. Same letters, just reverse two of them. And you go from avon, sin, to anav, humble. And he shows the humble his way. We call it an anagram. Poets love anagrams. Just change letters. Here's one from George Herbert. Mary, first line of the poem. Army, second line of the poem. That's the whole poem. A single anagram upon one word, Mary. Respell it. Army. All right, the invasion force of God. There is Mary, okay, through her womb. That's an anagram. Avon, sin. Anav, humble. David is a brilliant poet. And all of this in support of that, yes, that great idea. Okay, here it is. Here's the word. What is it? What are we without God? Say the word again. Lost. We are lost without God. And so what does God offer? Well, in this psalm, he offers all sorts of wonders. Remember not the sins of my youth. And here the psalm shows that this is not David as a young man writing this wondrous poem of instruction. He is at least a middle-aged man, and he is still, are you ready for it? He is still haunted by the misdeeds of his youth. All right, does that sound like you, you middle-aged people, you oldsters? Do you still remember the things you did that were shameful and wrong when you were 16 or 20 or 27? Remember not the sins of my youth. In accordance with your mercy, remember me. We have that verb remember three times in a row in the middle of our poem. Okay, what not to remember, what to remember. All right, so remember me according to your mercy. remember not the sins of my youth. And so forgiveness, divine mercy, are among the key blessednesses that are offered to those whom God teaches in the right way. We have reference to his justice, his truth, his faithfulness, and he teaches the humble these things. And near the end of the poem, we have, let integrity and uprightness guard me. And here the psalmist suggests two sides of that. That is God's own gift of integrity that enables a person to live a better life. All right, so David has an integrity and uprightness that has been granted by divine gift. Let these virtues which I have, let them guard me further. But in the bidirectional poetry here, it's also God's own integrity and uprightness that guard David's life. And so we have protection, we have forgiveness, we have grace, we have divine instruction, we have all manner in a kind of smorgasbord of delicacies spread out for our luncheon. And the focal point, I think the deepest of these, comes in verse 14. King James Version, the secret of the Lord is to those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. The secret of the Lord. Well, the word there for secret is translated more frequently these days by the word friendship, or sometimes the word intimacy. The word in Hebrew is sod. Sometimes sod means counsel, like the secret counsel of a king among his private counselors as they're planning war. All right, that can be a sod in Hebrew. A circle of friends can be a sod in Hebrew, but intimate friendship can also be a sod in Hebrew. And so the sod of the Lord means here the intimate friendship that God cultivates with human beings. And to whom does this intimate friendship belong? It belongs to those who fear him, says the King James Version. Now, that word fear is sometimes a bugaboo for translators, because our modern English sense of fear is often something quite negative. You know, I was afraid, I had fear. And there is a proper sense of fear and an improper sense of fear, and we'll talk a bit more about that before the end. But translators often prefer the word reverence or revere. And so I'll translate it this way. The friendship of the Lord belongs to those who revere him. That is, clearer for our purposes in our reading of the psalm. The friendship of the Lord, that is the intimate companionship of the Lord, belongs to those who revere him. Now, that word English belong is an interpretation of a single letter in Hebrew, l. The le prefix is the verb for revering or fearing, and often that little le means belonging to. So at the beginning of the psalm, we have le David. David is David, le David belonging to David, often interpreted as by David, composed by David, which is the case here. So le, belonging to those who fear him. But it's also the little prepositional word for a gift to someone. And so we can translate equally well, the friendship of the Lord, he gives to those who revere him. That is, it is ours by covenantal right. It belongs to us because of the gracious covenant of God. It's also the gift that he gives in his gracious way. And so the friendship of the Lord belongs to those who revere him. The friendship of the Lord he grants to those who revere him. Both translations are perfectly fine, and I have the opinion that David likely intends them both. You know, poetry often does that. It does two meanings in a single line of text. Poets love to do that. David loves to do it. We call it the double entendre, double understanding. And here we have one of those in our Hebrew text. And this, of course, leads us to consider John 15, the text we've read from the New Testament, where in verse 15, Jesus says, I no longer call you servants. We are rightly called servants. And a number of the parables of our Lord Jesus refer to disciples, believers as servants. Paul himself in his letters will routinely identify himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. We get that in the opening verse or two of the Pauline letters routinely. Sometimes that word can even be translated slave of Jesus Christ. Paul might even mean it that way. I've no longer called you servants, says Jesus. And here we are in that upper room. It's the last night of Jesus' mortal life. He's going to be arrested before that night is over, and the following morning, nailed to a cross. On that fateful night in this upper room discourse, John 14 through 16, this wonderful section of virtually all red letters within some printings of the Bible, I no longer call you servants. A servant does not know his master's business. And what does Jesus say to his disciples, his chosen ones? Judas has parted company, by the way. He's no longer there. Yeah, Judas is out. I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Wow. All right, so to whom do you reveal your secret desires and intentions? Do that to just anybody on the street. There you are waiting at the bus stop downtown Pittsburgh. There's somebody there you've never seen before in your life. You'll never see them again. You tell them your most secret opinions. No, we don't do that. But Jesus says, everything I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. And I've called you friends. What an extraordinary thing that we should be the friends of God, that we should be the friends of Jesus Christ. We will not say that God is our buddy. I've had people, students in my classes say, God is my buddy. No, we will not do that. Because the secret of the Lord, the friendship of the Lord, is to those who revere him. And reverence requires the acknowledgement that God is our superior, God is our master, our creator, the one to whom we are accountable. But in this wonderful thing that the Bible calls the fear of the Lord, that is the reverence that is due to the Lord, this reverence is a bond of love. And the bond of love carries with it a vast quantity of revelation that God grants us to know. And we know his secret counsel. That is, we know the gospel. We know the future. And we know that in the future, in the contest of world history and the powers and the principalities, we know that Jesus wins. Yeah, we know the outcome of the game. Place your bets and win. Because God rules the universe. And he is our maker, he is our defender, and he is our friend. The friendship of the Lord belongs to those who revere him. And to them he makes known his covenant. Notice the various themes that come then into our psalm. Turn to that page in your Bible if you don't have it open. And look at the smorgasbord. Okay, you know what a smorgasbord is? When I was a kid, I never knew the meaning of that word, though there was a restaurant down the street that had that name. My parents finally told me that it meant you have all sorts of different dishes all arrayed and pick the ones you want. Well, on this one, you can't just pick the ones you want. You have to have it all. The whole dinner is spread for you. But in the smorgasbord of an acrostic poem, you tend to have all sorts of themes brought together because it's convenient for the alphabetical form of the poet. All right, so what word fits this line of the alphabet? What word fits this line of the alphabet? And so the acrostics tend to lack a unifying theme, which is probably why we alter a few of them, two of them, 25 and 34, to put that pay at the end to say, yeah, this is an instructional poem. It focuses the smorgasbord upon the main course. So what are the themes in the poem? Well, notice, I lift up my soul. What in the world does that mean? Well, in Leviticus 5, we learn that we are not allowed to withhold the the day wage from the laborer who's been laboring in our field. And when the day of work comes to the end and it comes to your door to be paid, you cannot withhold that one little coin, that shekel, whatever it might be, because he lifts his soul to it. Same expression in Hebrew and Leviticus. And to lift one's soul means two things: to desire it ardently, all right? But it's also his life depends upon it. And of course, how is he going to pay for dinner that night, or the rent, you know, or the very next thing his children need, you know, to go to the dentist, whatever it might be? Okay, his life depends upon it, and he desires it ardently. Here in the psalm, the lifting of the soul also denotes an ardent desire. I lift my innermost self to you, O Lord. That is an ardent desire for God. That's the beginning of our smorgasbord dinner. But also the lifting of one's soul is the opening up of oneself in prayer to the God who loves us and hears us. And so the lifting of the soul is again one of those double meanings of ardent desire for God and the opening up of the self to God. And we symbolize that by raising our hands often in prayer. It's a symbol of the opening, the raising of the soul to God in desire and prayer. Notice the very next theme, trust. We find the theme of trust focused in the opening verses and likewise in the closing verses, which make a kind of bridge from the beginning to the end of the poem. All right, I've trusted in you, I've hoped in you. And in the context or the focus of that trust is in the midst of the possibility of enemies and shame. Let me not be put to shame. Let those be put to shame who wantonly betray you. And so David has enemies. He has foes. Let them not exalt over me, verse 2. That means don't let them win. And the idea of shame? Well, maybe you're beaten on the tennis courts or on the football game, and in the football game your face is in the dirt, you know, and you've lost the game, and there's a certain public shame in athletic contests, sadly. I wish it didn't happen so much. And here, shame is both military defeat, but also what happens at final judgment to the one who does not trust the Lord. What's the only way to defeat what the scholars call eschatological shame, that is, the shame at the moment of final judgment? How do we escape this terrible moment of eschatological shame when God judges our entire life? There's only one way, and that's by faith in the God who offers himself as your friend and your defender. I have hoped in you. I've trusted in you. Do not let me be put to shame. Do not let my enemies exalt over me. I have hoped in you. Let those be shamed who wantonly betray you. All right, so a theme of prayer to open the psalm, a double theme of trust and escaping shame, and then our very next major idea is in verse 4, where we have your ways, your roads, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Okay, instruct me. And there we have that focus, which we'll have 9 times in the poem. All right, so prayer, trust, shame, teaching, paths. And again, we're going to have that word paths or roads or ways many times. The prayer to remember me in your mercy, to not remember the sins of my youth, but rather to remember your kindness and your love, for they are from of old. And here David likely remembers the long history of Israel under the mercy of God. They are from of old. That is, how have you dealt with your people over all these centuries of time? In mercy. Your mercy, it is from of old, from olden times. And then we have the assertion of the goodness of God. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he directs sinners in the way. What's the basis for all of this? Well, if God did not humble himself to make covenant with the likes of us, we would be, well, what's that word again? Say it with me. We would be lost. Say it with me, lost. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. That is, all of our blessedness, this entire smorgasbord meal of blessings, all of our blessedness is derived from the God who is good and upright. And because of his goodness, he directs sinners. All right, so who are you? Who am I? Yeah, we are sinners. We have forfeited all claim to the friendship of God. Yeah, we've given it up. But what does God offer, yes, to sinners? Sinners who trust and hope in him because of his goodness. He offers us his covenant, his intimate friendship. And so the paths of the Lord, the mercy, the goodness, he also gives to us. And in verse 14, that secret intimacy. And so in verse 15, what do we find? As soon as he speaks about the secret of the Lord, this covenant which he makes known to them, my eyes always to the Lord. Not even a verb there. Those are the words, word for word, my eyes always to the Lord. No verb. It's so terse. It's so packed. You don't even need a verb. My eyes always to the Lord. Why? Because he is the one who brings my feet out from the net. That is, he saves me from all the dangers of life. The net becomes the metaphor of every danger and temptation and peril that we might face, both body and soul. My eyes always to the Lord. And in our brilliant poetry, the first word of the line is eyes, and the last word of the line is feet. So from eyes to feet, that is from head to toe, God is the one who's protecting us. And the very next word of the poem is the pe line, which says pene, turn your face. The word pen is face. So we have eyes, feet, and the face of God. And so the body parts are directing the poetry. My eyes, my feet, that is from head to toe, I am protected by God. From head to toe, I yearn for God. So turn your face to me, pleads the psalmist, and be gracious to me. And here we have a pitiable expression, ki yachid, for I am lonely. Do you think of David ever being lonely? Didn't he have courtiers all around him and many wives, okay, and soldiers and guards and devoted, you know, devoted people and family and friends? Yeah. I am lonely. And then we have a pair of homonyms. Now, you people have gone to school. You know that a homonym is two words that sound the same. Here it is. Ani, ani. Ani, the first of them, is... let me get the right order here. Ani, afflicted. Ani, the second one, the pronoun I. Ani, ani, afflicted am I. Homonym to end that particular line about the face of God. Okay, so turn to me and be gracious to me, for lonely am I and afflicted. It's hard to replicate the sound, the play of sound in that particular line. And the last two words, ani, ani. It's really very sweet. It emphasizes the sorrows of David as the individual before God. And as we come now back toward the end of the psalm, we find we return to those themes of enemies and shame and hope and trust to round out the whole poem. And what do we read? Verse 18, look upon my sorrow and my afflictions and take away all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are great and they hate me with a cruel hatred. Now that word for cruelty is Hamas. And you've heard that name in the news lately, haven't you? In Arabic, it's an acronym for a certain terrorist organization. In Arabic, it's also the word for violence. And in Hebrew, it's the word for violence. They hate me with a violent hatred. And the next line then is the prayer for God to guard me. Okay, guard my soul, guard my life, and deliver me. And do not let me be put to shame, for I have trusted in you. And as we come to the end of the line, let integrity and uprightness guard me, for I have hoped in you. Now, so far, the psalmist focused upon himself. The prayer is a devout smorgasbord of prayer for David's own life and well-being and spiritual health and spiritual counsel. Occasionally, we've had references to the many. Okay, so he teaches the humble his ways. And the word humble there is a plural. Occasionally, we get the plurals. He teaches sinners his ways. The word there is plural. But persistently, David is focusing upon himself. The expression nafshi, my soul, means myself. Unto you, Lord, I lift my soul, nafshi, myself. Near the end, verse 20, guard nafshi, myself, my soul. But now in the last line, it's as if David has turned from his own personal altar of prayer to face the vast congregation. In this case, the congregation not just in one little building, but of all the nation of Israel. And we can say in fuller biblical perspective, in total Bible perspective, all the people of God everywhere, including us. And the last line, which is that pay line, the line that gives us the verb alaf, to teach. That line says, redeem, O God, Israel. In David's own time, that of course is the ethnicity, the nation state. But in total biblical perspective, all the true Israel of God. In Galatians 3, we read that those who have faith in Jesus are the sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. And in chapter 4 of Galatians, we learn that Sarah is our mama. Okay, Abraham, our spiritual father, Sarah, our mama, and the Jerusalem above. Yeah, she is Sarah. She is our mother. And we learned that, yes, those who were born in Scotland and whose ancestors painted their faces blue to cross Hadrian's Wall and slit the throats of Romans, yeah, even people like that, oh, that's us. Okay, all these Scottish covenanters, yeah, my family was gay Scottish. Yeah, we did that in 1100, in 200 AD, we did that. Yeah, Scotsmen, okay, they were pagans. By 1200 or so, the gospel had entered Scotland fairly thoroughly, and by, of course, the ministry of John Knox, the Reformation, all right. But here we are, included within the spiritual reality of the whole people of God. And David's prayer in total biblical perspective is a prayer for us. What is it? Redeem, O God, Israel, from all his sorrows. Can you say amen to that particular prayer? All right, one more story, a story of something lost. Now, one of my favorite children's books is called The Wind in the Willows. How many have ever read The Wind in the Willows? Okay, how many have read it to children? How many children have read the book? Okay, so it's Kenneth Graham, 1908, a wonderful, wonderful set of stories. By the time you get to Mr. Toad, I tend to dislike a lot of it. But one of the greatest chapter to my mind is the one called The Piper at the Gates of Dawn. The Piper at the Gates of Dawn. The characters are Rat and Mole, who are dear friends and have great fun boating all around the reeds and the river. And there's also Mr. Otter and Baby Otter and the old Greek god Pan, the god of nature who plays upon his panpipes at the gates of dawn. Baby Otter is lost. He's like that 10-year-old boy on the white trail where the markers have come down. Everyone is searching for Baby Otter. He cannot be found. Rat and Mole are rowing Rat's boat through the waters, searching all night. As the faint light of dawn rises upon their world, they hear a strange piping in the distance, the compelling voice of flutes. They yearn to discover its source. They're drawn to it. And as the sun is about to rise, they find it, and in finding it, There is baby otter lying safe and sound at the feet of the piper. Here's how Graham says it. Then suddenly the mole felt a great awe fall upon him, and awe that turned his muscles to water, bowed his head, and rooted his feet to the ground. It was no panic terror. Indeed, he felt wonderfully at peace and happy. But it was an awe that smote and held him, and without seeing, he knew it could only mean that some august presence was very, very near. With difficulty, he turned to look for his friend and saw him at his side, cowed, stricken, trembling violently. And still there was utter silence in the populous bird-haunted branches around them, and still the light grew and grew. Perhaps he would never have dared to raise his eyes, but that, though the piping was now hushed, the call and the summons seemed still dominant and imperious. He might not refuse, were death himself waiting to strike him instantly, once he'd looked with mortal eye on things rightly kept hidden. Trembling, he obeyed and raised his humble head. And then in that utter clearness of the imminent dawn, while nature, flushed with fullness of incredible color, seemed to hold her breath for the event, he looked in the very eyes of the friend and helper, saw the backward sweep of the curved horns gleaming in the growing daylight, saw the stern hooked nose between the kindly eyes that were looking down on them humorously, while the bearded mouth broke into a half smile at the corners. He saw the rippling muscles on the arm that lay across the broad chest, the long, supple hand still holding the panpipes only just fallen away from the parted lips, saw the splendid curves of the shaggy limbs disposed in majestic ease upon the sward, and saw, last of all, nestling between his very hooves, sleeping soundly in entire peace and contentment, the little, round, podgy, childish form of the baby otter. All this he saw, and still as he looked, he lived. And as he lived, he wondered. Rat! He found breath to whisper, shaking. Rat, are you afraid? Afraid? Murmured the rat, his eyes shining with unutterable love. Afraid? Of him? Oh, never, never. And yet, O mole, I am afraid. And then the two animals crouching to the earth bowed their heads and did worship. So far, one of the greatest chapters in children's literature from 100 and some years ago. The imagery, of course, is nature and its source is pagan Greek. But in Kenneth Graham's construction of it, it denotes the God who is Christ, who is our friend and helper. And it denotes the friendship in the godly reverence that the old versions of the Bible denote as the fear of the Lord. The secret of the Lord is to those who fear him. The knowledge of his covenant he teaches them. Verse 14. More recent version, the friendship of the Lord belongs to those who revere him. Redeem, O God, Israel from all his trials. Let us pray. Father God, we bless and thank you for the fact that you offer to sinners like us your covenant, your friendship, your secret intimacy. Bless us then, Lord, with a godly awe, a reverential awe that directs our life, pulling us toward you in unutterable love and regarding you with the awe that is your due. Grant these things, Lord, and instruct us in the way, for without you we are lost. But with you, we are not only found, but we find our way to the last and glorious day, when all evil is vanquished and all sin done away, and we are fully reclaimed in body and soul by the goodness of Jesus Christ in his life, his death, his resurrection. A goodness offered us in the gospel and claimed upon repentance and faith. Hear our prayer, we ask it in Jesus' holy name, the name of our, indeed, our friend, the Lord Jesus. Amen.